Father, we thank you for all of your mercy and your grace. Thank you for bringing us here this morning. We ask that you would continue giving us your mercy and grace. Help us have open ears and ready hearts. Pray that you would help me as I preach. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you have your Bible open, you'll notice that there's quite a time gap between Luke chapter 2, the end of Luke chapter 2, and where we pick up here in Luke chapter 3. Chapter 2 ends with Mary and Joseph and the whole caravan of people they came with, heading back to Nazareth from Jerusalem. That's where they've been. But 12-year-old Jesus decides to stay in the temple with the rabbis, asking them questions. And he hasn't told his parents that he's staying in the temple with the rabbis, or they haven't asked. Whatever the case, he's there in the temple asking questions for 3 days, while his parents realize on the first day and on their way back, oh, wait, we don't have Jesus with us. So they run back and they spend those 3 days while Jesus is in the temple looking, scouring all over Jerusalem, trying to find him. And they don't look in the temple. And I don't blame them, because I've been a 12-year-old boy before, and I've had 12-year-old boys. And the last place I would look for a 12-year-old boy would be in some temple. There's much more fun things to do when you're 12, at least I would think, than being there. But that's where Jesus is. And when his parents finally do find him, he's surprised that they didn't look there first. He says, "Why were you looking for me? Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And those are the last words from Jesus for 18 years. There's at least that we know of. I'm sure he spoke in those 18 years, but we don't have what he said. There's an 18-year interlude between chapter 2 and chapter 3. And you'd expect, when that interlude is over, given what Jesus has just said about his Father's house, you would expect that whatever happens next will probably happen in the temple, because it's such an important place. And that's where Jesus was last. Of course, it doesn't begin there. Most likely during those 18 years, at some point, Joseph dies. He doesn't come back into the gospel narratives after this. Zechariah and Elizabeth, John's parents, you remember, they're already old by the time that John is born. So they probably die too in this 18-year interval. Jesus, after his father's death, after Joseph's death, would have taken up the head of the family, that role, and he would have followed in Joseph's footsteps as carpenter. Jesus, at this point, is probably 30 years old, and John is 6 months older, probably also 30 years old. But to this point, Jesus and John are not on anyone's radar anymore. 30 years ago, there were angels popping up here and there and talking to people, talking to Zechariah and Mary and Joseph and the shepherds. And there were magi coming from the east with their gold and their frankincense and their myrrh, and Herod's running all over the place trying to kill Jesus and murdering lots of babies in Bethlehem. But now, 3 decades later, everything seems to have settled down. Jesus and John have slipped into quiet obscurity. And no one hears from them. The world, of course, keeps on turning. Kings and queens and governors and tetrarchs rise up and go down to the dust. You can see some of them there in those first two verses. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now, if you have been studying Luke's gospel, you go back and you compare the names that Luke gives us here in verses 1 and 2 with the names of the rulers that he gives at the beginning of chapter 1 and then again at the beginning of chapter 2, you'll notice they're not the same names. Herod the Great, the Herod who tried to kill Jesus as a baby, he's dead. Caesar Augustus, who ordered the census that was going on when Jesus was born, he's dead too. Quirinius, the governor of Syria, during that census, most likely he's also dead. And it's a comforting thing. It's a comforting thing to be reminded that you only have to endure rulers for only so long until they either get replaced or they shuttle off the mortal coil. And the next person has to come along and try his hand or her hand at doing better. Some rulers, of course, might be good and make some good changes. Some are bad and do terrible things. Some just take the paycheck and don't do much at all. Those, I think, are often the best. Just leave well enough alone and don't mess with things because you're probably going to mess it up if you do. But you'll notice that even the best leaders, even the best rulers who make things better for a little bit of time, who make life better for just a spell, more money, more food, more of everything, there's only so much they can do. You're still you, and I'm still me, and your neighbor is still your neighbor, and so on. Human beings keep on being human beings. And while human beings are wonderfully made and great creatures, the core has become rotten. Within, out of the heart of man, says Jesus, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. And I read down that list, as I read down that list, and think about the things in my own heart that you don't know about, but that God does. And I think, and you've got them too, in your own heart, everyone does. Well, when I think about those things in our hearts, of course, wars never end. Of course, strife never ceases. What can a king or a queen or a president or a prime minister do about the heart? There's no cabinet post for it. There's no federal agency to clean it up. There's no congressional committee that can fix it. You can't throw tax dollars at it. You can't legislate it away. The best governor in the whole world can't even govern his own heart, much less anyone else's. And these particular names, you see them there, they're no different than any of the other names that Luke has already named. Same thing. Different names, same process. But as rulers go, like I say, they're decent. Tiberius, well, most of them anyway are decent. Tiberius, as Caesars go, isn't a terrible Caesar, but he is another Caesar. We're in the 14th year of his reign, Luke tells us, and that's helpful because it sets the time somewhere around 29 AD. Then there's Pontius Pilate. oh, look, a governor who decides to wash his hands of any responsibility for the things that he's done. That's new. That's fresh. That hasn't happened before. That's unique. That never happens. And then there's Herod the Tetrarch. You see him. Herod Antipas is his name. He's one of Herod the great sons. And he's just another Herod. Herod Antipas has a wife named Phasael, who is a princess. She's the daughter of a king. And Herod Antipas, though, he pays a visit to his brother from another mother, Philip. He's also named there, Herod Philip. And Philip is married to a woman named Herodias. And Herod falls in love with Herodias. And Herodias falls in love with Herod. And love being love, they follow their hearts. And Herod divorces Phasael, and Herodias divorces Philip. And then they marry each other. These are people clearly out to be the change they want to see in the world, obviously. Now, this Philip who's named is, again, is Herod's brother from another mother. He's the one who Herod stole his wife. Again, he's also a Herod. Herod, I don't know what Philip thinks. I don't know what Philip thinks about his brother stealing his wife, but I imagine that would make Thanksgiving dinners awkward. Be hard to be together for a while. This Philip builds a city. The same city where Paul is later held under Governor Felix. In the city that Philip builds, he, in all humility, names it after himself, Caesarea Philippi. If I ever build a city, I'm going to name it Matt, but he named it Caesarea Philippi, just as rulers do, don't they? They tend to have very large heads. And then there's Licinius, Tetrarch of Abilene, not the Abilene in Texas, but the Abilene in Syria. We don't know much about him. People in Luke's day would know more, because all of the people that Luke has just named are very, very important people. If there had been paparazzi back then, the paparazzi would be chasing these people all around. But if the paparazzi, if they existed then and did chase them all around and they had all kinds of articles written about themselves, the headlines in 30 AD wouldn't be all that different from the headlines in 2024. This ruler cheated on his wife. This leader embezzled money. Same stuff, different names. And then we got the religious people, the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now, Annas Caiaphas is Annas' son-in-law. There can only be one high priest at a time. You can't have two. And Caiaphas is, at this point in time, the official high priest. But Annas really runs the show. The Romans deposed Annas from the high priesthood several years before, but he's still got the real power, and the people still think of Annas as high priest. So Luke has it right there. These two preside over the temple. And if you're a Jewish person, the temple is the center of the world. This is where the Spirit of Yahweh dwells. Heaven bends down and touches the earth in the temple. When your heart has led you where you should not go, and you've done what you shouldn't have done, or you've not done what you should have done, and the guilt of your transgressions becomes more than you can bear, well, you get yourself to the temple. You bring your pigeons, you bring your lamb, you bring your goat, or if you're rich enough, you bring your bull, and the priest gives whatever it is, whatever animal you bring, the priest gives that over to death in your place. There's a lot of sinners in Jerusalem and in Judea and Galilee. A lot of sinners. A lot of sin. So day after day, hour after hour, lamb after lamb after lamb after lamb, the flow of blood never ceases. Annas and Caiaphas preside over it all there in the temple. There's no higher calling, no holier place for a priest to be, for a person to be. But the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. This is John, the son of Zechariah, the priest. John, I mentioned a minute ago, is 30 years old now. And according to the law, this should be John's first year of priestly ministry. He should be set into one of the 24 priestly companies and give himself over to the work of the temple. Why we should ask, why is he here in the wilderness? Now, when I hear the word wilderness, I normally have good feelings about it because I like the wilderness. I like to go camping in the wilderness. I like to go hiking in the wilderness. But I've been to this particular wilderness. I've been there twice, and nobody goes camping there. And there aren't any hiking trails through this wilderness. It's arid. It's dry. The air smells like salt. There are shrubs and bushes and tufts of grass, but there's no woodland forest with woodland creatures. There's no bunnies hopping around. It's a barren place. I've been there in the summer, and I've only been there in the summer. And in the summer, it's hot. It's hot like an oven. The wind is hot. The sand is hot. The water is hot. And there is water. There's a river running right through this wilderness. Maybe it ran fast and clear in John's day. I don't know, but the Jordan River, when I saw it, was slow and murky and muddy. If you took a bath in the Jordan River, you'd come out dirtier than when you got in. It wasn't something you wanted to dunk yourself down into, at least when I was there. So why is John out there? What's he doing? He's out there with his, Luke doesn't tell us this, but we know what he looks like at least. He's got a leather belt on, and he's got a camel hair robe, and he's eating his grasshoppers, and he's got some wild honey. The wild honey might be fine. I don't know about the grasshoppers, but he's got a strange diet. And what a strange place for a priest to be. Why isn't he in the temple? Well, Luke doesn't tell us why, but I'll hazard a guess. John knows who he is. His mother told him. His father told him. You're the herald. You're the messenger. You're the one who goes before the Lord to turn the hearts of sons back to their fathers and fathers back to their sons and to make a people prepared. And John knows, because the scriptures say it, that when the Lord comes, when the Lord comes to help his people, he'll meet them in the wilderness. And you might wonder why. Why not Jerusalem? Why doesn't the Lord come to his holy temple? I mean, he will eventually, and they won't like it when he shows up. But why doesn't he come to the temple? The temple's good, the temple's holy. God gave them the temple and the sacrifices. The Lord commanded that they all be done. But have any of them made new men or new women? Has any sacrifice out of the multitude of sacrifices cleansed the conscience? Have they cured the heart? When the Lord freed his people from slavery in Egypt, he led them into the wilderness. There was no food in the wilderness, and there's not a lot of water in the wilderness. If you're in the wilderness and you don't have food or water, if you've got nothing and you've got no power to get anything for yourself, all you have in the wilderness is the Lord. He's your only hope. Now, the Lord is your only hope when you have a stomach full of food and you have a bank account full of money also, but you don't see it so easily when that's the case. I don't think Annas sees it, or Caiaphas sees it, or Licinius, or Herod Antipas, or Philip, or Tiberius. When you've got everything you think you want, your need doesn't penetrate into your soul. When you have everything, you can't see very easily that you really have nothing. Until you die and it all turns to dust. And then you see it, but it's too late. Blessed are you if the Lord has opened your eyes to see it now. It's there in the wilderness that the Lord comes to Israel. He lives with them in a tent. He feeds them bread. He gives them water from a rock. After 40 years, he brings them to the river. The same river in the same wilderness where John is. On the day Joshua comes to the Jordan, it's running high and fast, and water is spilling over its banks. But God tells Joshua to say to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant, take up my mercy seat, and go stand in the middle of that river at flood stage. And the moment the souls of the priest's feet rest in the water, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. And so they did, the priests did. And God held back the floodwaters. And Joshua led the people into the land of the promise. It was like a baptism. So now John the priest goes out to the wilderness. He sets the soles of his feet into the muddy water. He's got nothing. He's got grasshoppers, wild honey, but aside from that, he's got nothing. He doesn't have the power to get anything, but he waits. How long he waits, we don't know, but he waits. And then the word of God comes to him in the wilderness, like bread from heaven, like water from a rock. You'll notice here that the word of God, if you're looking down at the text, the word of God, you'll notice, isn't at all like other words. Other words don't come to you in the wilderness. They don't act. They don't move. They don't increase. Other words don't break into the hearts of men and women and children and set up a tent. A novel might stir up your feelings, might stir up feelings in your heart, but no novel can take a heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh. God's word comes to John, just as it did to Elijah and to Elisha and to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all the rest. And it comes to John, and then because of that, he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism for the forgiveness, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Now, John, you might remember this if you've been here for any length of time. John doesn't make baptism up. It's not his invention. He's called the Baptist because that's what he does. He's really Anglican. But he didn't really make up baptism. Rabbis and priests baptize people. When a Gentile decides to become a Jew, he or she has got to be cleansed from the impurity of Gentileness. And so baptism is for Gentiles when they become Jews. But John, after God's word has come to him, so it's not just John, John says to Jewish people, to people who have gone to the temple all their lives, to people who have spent their lives bringing lamb after lamb after lamb after lamb to people like Caiaphas and Annas, John says to those people, you need to be baptized. And if you're one of them, you might say, well, I'm a son of Abraham. I'm a daughter of Abraham. I go to the synagogue every Saturday. We've got a temple right here in Jerusalem. I can get my sins dealt with there. I don't need to be baptized. But John says to you, if you were to say that to John, John would say this: God can raise up sons and daughters of Abraham from the stones in this desert. Set the thoughts of your heart alongside the law of God, and what do you see? Do you come away clean? Are you crooked where you should be straight? Are you rough where you should be smooth? Is there darkness where there should be light? Is there sickness where there should be health and life? Yes, to all of it, yes. You go to the temple with your sacrifice, and that's been fine until now, but how many goats does it take? How many lambs? Do you really think the blood of bulls and goats and lambs is sufficient to bear your sin away? King David, 1,000 years before this, King David said it. Sacrifices and offerings you, Lord, have not desired. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Yes, God has given the sacrifices, and he's forgiven you through the sacrifices, but not because of the sacrifices. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. Those sacrifices don't save you. Ananias and Caiaphas can't help you. You need Melchizedek, the King of righteousness, the King of peace. You need Joshua to take you through the flood. You need the shepherd who sets a table for you in the wilderness. You need the Lamb of God who takes away your sin. The sin of the world. And you won't find him in the temple. You will find him here. Will you let him wash you? Doesn't matter who you are or how badly you fouled things up. Annas can come. Caiaphas can come. Pilate could come. Herod, even Herod Antipas can come. He can bring Herodias with him and come on down to the river. She can come too. But you've got to come if you come confessing your sins. Because John proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Would you have gone out to him? It's 20 hot, dusty miles from Jerusalem to the Jordan River. And when you get there, it's still hot and dusty. And then you got to let yourself be cut open by the words coming from John's mouth, the words from God. Would you have done it? Some of you travel a long way to get here. Some of you travel more than an hour on a Sunday morning to come here. This is in a desert. It's nice and warm inside. It's kind of cold outside. But I know most everyone in here, and I think, knowing you, I think you come willing to be cut to the heart, cut open by God's word. Because you know the one doing the cutting. You know that the wounds he gives to you are the wounds of a friend. The cuts are the cuts of a scalpel. And the hands of this king are the hands of a healer who cures all of your diseases, quiets all of your fears. That when you give yourself over to him, he gives himself to you for your food and for your drink, because he's made his home with you in the wilderness. He set his tent in your heart. And he's brought you through the waters into his rest. As it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now that's from Isaiah chapter 40, and the imagery has to do with the coming of a great and mighty king, and he sends out his messenger beforehand. The messenger goes and tells people to make the way ready. That means the valleys have to be filled in, and hills and mountains have to be lopped off and made level, and those crooked paths have to be straightened out, and the rough places made smooth, all the potholes filled in. And you think, that's a lot of work. That's a lot of work. That's how long does it take to level off a mountain? How long do you have to shovel to fill in a valley? It takes the city of Binghamton 3 years to fill a pothole. How are we going to fill in valleys here? How are you going to level a mountain? Smooth out the rough road and straighten the crooked path. How are you going to do that before the king comes? You should notice that while the imagery is of a road that needs to be straightened out, Isaiah isn't really talking about roads, because the voice of the one crying out, that's John. That's John's fulfilling this. And John's the one crying in the wilderness, and we've already heard his cry. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And that tells us he's not talking about roads. He's talking about hearts. Do you find yourself standing in the temple saying, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other people, and I'm not like these people over here and those people over there. I don't do the things they do. I fast twice a week and give tithes of all that I get. Is your heart, do you find often your heart's heaped up like a great mountain, a stubborn hill? Or are you cast down into some valley of the shadow of death, and are you undone by some great sin that you keep doing? You can't shake off. Or some sorrow that you've carried with you that shuts out the light. Or despair or of some sort, or hopelessness. And you say, yes, that's me, but what can I possibly do? I can't fill in this hole. I can't take this mountain down. But look at what the voice says again, what the text says again. Every valley shall be filled. The voice doesn't say, hey, fill up every valley. The voice says, every valley shall be filled. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be straightened out. The rough shall be made smooth. All flesh shall see the salvation of our God. Now just take a quick look down. Look at yourself for just a moment, and you'll notice that your body is encased with flesh. I'm sure that's the case for all of us. And what that means is that this promise is for you. That means that God is for you. The king, the priest, the lamb, he's the one who's going to fill in those valleys. He's the one who's going to knock down those mountains. But you say here, you look at the text, well, doesn't the voice say, prepare the way, make his paths straight? Those are commands for me. Yes, those are, but the command for you is repent. That's what the voice says for you to do. Repent, turn to the Lord, confess your sins, trust in him. If you've not been baptized, be baptized. That's how you prepare his way. That's how you lay yourself down under his healing hand so that he can do for you what no emperor can do, what no king or tetrarch or temple priest can do. Save your soul. Raise up your body. Forgive all your sins. And make your heart clean. Stop here and pray. Father, we thank you that you do dwell within us through your Holy Spirit. In those deep darknesses and these great boulders that we can't move, you are moving them, cleansing us. We thank you for this great grace that you've given us. We thank you for the word that comes to us. We thank you for those times that we find ourselves with nothing but you, so that we can trust you. We thank you for all the things you do give us and your blessings. We ask, Lord, that as you send us out, that you'll give us your grace to share this word that you've given to us to as many as we find. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.